That wasn't even me that whistled. I didn't whistle. That was Bill. I get in trouble when I whistle. People get mad at me. What an unruly crowd. Jeez. Well, boy, we've got people traveling, huh? Well, good to see you. The sun came out this week. Yay! That's wild, huh? Last winter, we were praying for rain, and now we're praying for sun. God is like, you people are impossible to please. Okay, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Maybe Tony will bring you one. Don't ever take my word for what it says. Welcome. Welcome. How are small groups going? Wrapping them up? Good, okay. Good. Good. All right, let's pray and then let's get into the Word. Father, we come before you this morning. I know some people are hurting and dragging family issues and drama and all kinds of things that are happening in their lives. A lot of people are sick and dealing with health issues and family issues, Father, of just a product of this sinful world. I ask that you would be with those people who are hurting, Father, and give them comfort that only you can. Peace that comes from only you. Thank you so much for dying on a cross for us. Thank you so much. Father, we worship you because you're worthy. Thank you so much for your word. It's such great comfort to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get into Acts 24. I still can't believe we're wrapping up Acts here. Acts chapter 24, we're going to go we'll try to make it to the end of the chapter. We'll start in verse 10. So to get us up to speed, if you remember, we did a pretty large chunk last week as well. If you recall, Paul had kind of a disastrous mock trial on a kangaroo court in front of the Sanhedrin before he was sent back to protective custody. And then his nephew came and visited him, told him that the Sanhedrin were hatching a plot to kill him. And we find out from Luke that they had actually taken a solemn vow, not just any vow, but one that invoked divine judgment upon themselves if they didn't complete their task. And that task was, of course, they wanted to see Paul dead. And they vowed not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. So Paul asked a Roman soldier to take Paul's nephew to Lysias and tell him about what he had heard. Of course, Lysias, being the smart guy that he was, he ordered that Paul be transported to Caesarea on horseback, protected by nearly 500 troops, and he had him leave at night. When Paul arrived in Caesarea, Governor Felix agreed to hear his case as soon as his accusers arrived. And if you remember, the accusers the Jews in the hierarchy, even the high priest Ananias came in person along with several elders. And they even hired a Roman lawyer, Tertullus, to represent him, something that was very common matters of great importance regarding Roman law. They were trying to get Paul killed, so if they could get him convicted on Roman law, the Romans would take care of him. If you recall from last week, Tertullus, he made some opening statements, tried to flatter Felix a little bit, which was pretty common. And then in his opening statements, he included the accusations that they had against Paul. And his accusations, of course, are found in Acts 24, 5 through 8, which is what we did last week, which says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." And then, of course, that's where verse 7 is. Some early manuscripts don't have verse 7, and they go right into verse 8. But some later manuscripts include verse 7, which says, "And wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came, and with the use of much force, snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you." So verse 8 says, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." So the accusation of attempting to desecrate the temple was worthless, because Felix could care less about that stuff. That's a Jewish problem. He doesn't care about that at all. But Felix would be much more interested in the accusation of Paul being a troublemaker, because, of course, Felix can't afford to have anyone that might stir up these tensions between the Jews and the Romans and be the guy that takes the match and tosses it in the explosive storeroom. He can't afford to let that happen on his watch. So, of course, he's going to view those accusations much more carefully. So Tertullus, being the smart lawyer that he is, he really plays up that accusation quite a bit. And after the opening statements, Felix then allows Paul to answer the allegations, and that's where we pick up this morning, Paul answering these allegations. Paul never interrupted. He was very patient. He just patiently waited until Tertullus was finished with his false lies. And then Felix gave him the floor. So this is where we pick up in verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Paul knew that Felix had been governor for about 5 years. And he served under Cumanus, governor of Samaria, before that. So Paul's comment was really much more of a kind of, you know, "You're familiar with our laws and customs, Felix." He kind of knew that Felix was familiar with Jewish issues and stuff like that because of his time spent in Samaria. So he was kind of telling him, "I know you're going to be fair with this judgment." It wasn't false flattery. Paul wasn't being like Tertullus. He was actually saying, "You understand this stuff. I know you're going to be fair." Verse 11, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So Paul does a really, really good job of destroying Tertullus's accusations, mostly because they're completely false. He presents this masterful defense of himself, really, beginning with the first accusation, and he just carries it through to the last one. He begins by really directly refuting his troublemaker status, which he knows is the most dangerous accusation before him. And he says, you know, "This was only 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He's been in Caesarea for 5 days, and several more days were taken up with ceremonial purification." So he obviously didn't have time to stir up a rebellion. And secondly, Paul says, "Nobody saw me arguing with anyone." He's telling Felix, not only at the temple or at the synagogue, but anywhere else in the city. Paul says they have no proof of any charges except one, and this one he admits, verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," in capital letter, right, "the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So Paul freely admits that he is a follower of the way. This charge he admits. He knows Felix is not going to have a problem with this. And so he kind of says, you know, he says, "Yes, I actually am a part of these Nazarenes. However, let me clarify what that means." He takes an opportunity to witness to Felix, if you will. And he also clarifies that he believes everything written in the law and the prophets. He has the same hope as his Jewish brothers, and he worships the God of our fathers, which always means, you know, a term which always indicates that he believes in the same God that they do. The only difference is that, what's the difference between the Jews and Paul? Jesus Christ, believing who Jesus Christ is. That's the same today, isn't it? When you sit down with a Jew, today, we both worship the same God. But there's one huge difference that's going to keep them out of heaven and you going to heaven, and that is, who is the person of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? That's a very big difference. That's a huge difference. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. Now this is cool. This is more proof that the charges against Paul were false. And he easily handles the accusations. And now, like a good lawyer would, Paul representing himself usually is not the smartest thing in the world to do, right, Lori? But Paul kind of does this thing that a good lawyer would do, and that's not only he makes a defense, but now he goes on the offense. He says, but some Jews from Asia, in verse 19, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. This is huge. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, and then he quotes what he said, right, when he was before the Sanhedrin, he said, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is saying, that's all I said. And what else is he saying? If there are witnesses, let's hear from them. I mean, talk about signed, sealed, delivered. This is Roman law. Okay, as well as today American law, okay, really frowns heavily on accusers who abandon the charges, right? Especially when it's the death penalty that's at stake here. When suddenly it's like, oh, never mind, yeah, never mind, disregard. We didn't really mean it, because where are the accusers? The fact that the so-called witnesses from Asia who were supposed to testify against Paul didn't even show up, it's kind of devastating against the prosecution's case, isn't it? See, Paul is saying these so-called witnesses that you have, these guys from Asia that we've all heard about, where are they? If I'm such this horrible troublemaker, where are the witnesses? I remember having a case one time where I was the case agent, and Bill knows we do this all the time. When you're the case agent, you actually follow the whole thing through the court process, and you sit at the table next to the prosecutor, and you listen to all of the hearings before the actual trial with the judge making all these decisions on how the trial is going to go and what's going to be allowed and what isn't going to be allowed. You go through all this stuff. And so I'm sitting there just waiting for things to begin. And the first day of trial, the defense comes up to the judge. It was Judge Dover. And, they were saying something at the bench. So I'm just sitting back there listening, and what it turned out to be was the defense was saying, our witnesses aren't here. They didn't show up. And our victim has ghosted us. And there's a jury waiting to come in. The jury's already been chosen. This whole thing's getting ready to roll. And all of a sudden, the accusers were gone. And so I'm sitting there, and the judge tells the attorneys to go wait in his chambers. He was mad. I've only seen a few times a judge that visibly upset. And Judge Dover told the attorneys to go wait in his chambers like he was telling kids to go to their room. It was hilarious. You to my chambers, I'll be there in a minute. And they were like, and I'm sitting there like, oh my gosh, what do? I guess I'm just gonna sit here and be really quiet. And the judge brought in the jury, and he apologized to the jury, told the jury, so sorry for wasting their time, and just went on and on about that they were just doing their civic duty, and that they showed up, and that they were prepared, and the attorneys were not. And he just went, I just wanted to keep sinking into my chair, as quickly as I could. And then the judge turned to me and he said, you know, obviously you can go. And he goes, but I'm not done with the attorneys. Oh, man. He went walking into his chambers and I bolted out of that courtroom. I was like, I am out of here. The judge was not happy that the attorneys couldn't get their witnesses together and couldn't get, you know, here wasted all these people's time. Kind of a serious thing. If you're going to accuse somebody, if you're going to, you know, prepare a case and it's going to affect somebody's life like that, you can't even get your witnesses and your victims to show up. Big problem. So that always stuck with me. So Paul admits that the one thing that he could possibly be accused of is when he was before the Sanhedrin and he was shouting in their presence concerning the resurrection of the dead, which of course wasn't a violation of Jewish law, and it certainly wasn't a violation of Roman law. So Paul's like, yeah, I did that. No, knowing that what he's admitting to is, you know, like being in traffic court and admitting that you're guilty of driving too carefully. So Paul successfully defended himself and really absolved himself of any and all charges. What Felix should have done is what? He should have said, this case is dismissed for lack of evidence. You're free to go. Really, immediately should have done that. But Felix, as I'm going to talk to you about here in a few minutes, was what we call today a dirtbag. And Felix saw a chance for some personal gain. And here's what's awesome, though, is that God used Felix the dirtbag to further his plan. Okay? Felix has a plan. God has a plan. Paul ain't going nowhere. So they both use Felix using himself and his greed, and God using Felix to continue Paul's journey to Rome. God has a purpose for Paul. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Luke gives us a bunch of insight here, doesn't he? He really does. He tells us that Felix was well acquainted with the way. Okay? There's a couple of possibilities of why Felix would be acquainted with the way. But it's probably because of his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. She was a Jew. So he knew that Christians were certainly not revolutionaries, and they had zero interest in overthrowing the government. Like Christians today, right? We're supposed to just work within whatever, throw us in jail, whatever. It doesn't stop our mission. As long as there's somebody to witness to, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? And we can do that anywhere. So a really good indication of what Felix was thinking here is that he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but give him freedom and permit people to come and see him, right? So if Felix thought for 1 minute that Paul was guilty, you know, he certainly wouldn't have been afforded this kind of latitude while he was in custody. So it kind of tips Felix's hand, doesn't it? It's like, yeah, I know he's not guilty, but I'm going to keep him around. Why would he do that? So Felix says he's going to wait until Lysias the commander comes. That's just an excuse, isn't it? Felix doesn't have to wait for Lysias to do anything. He doesn't have to wait for Lysias to make any kind of decisions whatsoever, but he says, I'm going to wait for Lysias. Put Paul back in his cell. This was just a stall tactic. So Felix finds himself in very much the same place that some other famous Roman governor found himself. Can you think of anybody else? Yeah, Pilate. He finds himself in the same place as Pilate. He's in kind of a political quandary, isn't he? He's got a little bit he's between a rock and a hard place because of politics. He had a prisoner that's accused by the highest Jewish court of these things that Felix could care less about. Remember, Pilate was like, so try him in your own courts, right? Who cares? Why is he before me? Same thing Felix has got going in here. But Felix, like Pontius Pilate, was like, he's innocent of violating any Roman law. And Felix is looking at 40 Jewish elders and even the high priest who are vowing divine judgment if Paul isn't executed. Felix couldn't afford, just like Pontius Pilate, he could not afford to be the guy that threw the match into the pile of TNT. None of these guys wanted to be that guy. It's hard to blame him, but he had to find a way to delay this decision enough to where the Jews went home and things kind of cooled down a little bit, right? He had to find a way to try to make that happen. There's no evidence anywhere that would suggest that Felix actually was waiting to hear from Lysias. We don't see that at all. Felix could care less what Lysias had to say about this stuff. We hear nothing more of the matter, but we know that for political reasons, Felix kept Paul in prison for the rest of his tenure. For the rest of his time as governor, he kept Paul in prison, which was 2 more years. Now we're going to get a little deeper into that, and it's really interesting stuff. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Ah, we see God's plan start to unravel, don't we? And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, this is great stuff, right? This is Paul talking to Felix. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. What does he say, right? Why don't you just go away for now, and I'll let you know if I want to talk to you again. Whew, this is really amazing. So, this is really interesting stuff that's happening here. No doubt, Drusilla went to Felix and said, I want to hear from Paul. Right? I mean, Paul had to intrigue her. She's Jewish. Paul's one of the most famous Jews that ever lived. So, no doubt, Felix sends for Paul because his wife is like, Let's talk to this guy. And Paul, being the consummate missionary and spreader of the way, Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul has a captive audience. And he preaches a fire and brimstone message. Gotta love this guy. Now, if there's one sermon that lost sinners would rather not hear, it's a judgment sermon. They just don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about it. Isn't it funny how the lost know, they know in their hearts, as much as they want to deny it, They know in their hearts that they're guilty and that they're going to be accountable to God someday. They know it. It's in our genes. And if you stop for 2 seconds and think, you know, all by yourself with no help from somebody from school telling you that you were a cosmic accident, you think for yourself for 2 seconds, you realize, it's impossible. We're not a, whoops, an accident where there was nothing, and then suddenly there was something, and then, you know, somehow here we are, right? Just a big accident. We know that that's garbage too. The lost know it, but they love their sin so much that they don't want to hear about it. Out of sight, out of mind, right? It's amazing to me how often it happens that when I am tasked with officiating a funeral for a family, and I do it quite a bit, and oftentimes I'll do it for somebody who is close to me or knows me but isn't necessarily a Christian, and they want me to officiate, can you officiate mom's funeral? Can you officiate dad's funeral? Whatever. And it's going to be mostly lost people. And the decedent's lost. Everybody was lost, right? And I know I'm going into this group of people who don't want to hear about Jesus. And they will even say to me, you know, out of respect for, you know, decedent, let's not be too religious, you know, because decedent wasn't religious. So, you know, out of respect for them, let's kind of leave that out. You would be amazed how often that happens, where they don't say right out, we don't want to hear about Jesus, but they'll make some kind of comment that translation, you know, let's not talk about that. We don't really want to hear it. I think that's amazing. I get that a little bit in weddings too, but, you know, I'll say straight out, if you want me to do it, they're going to hear about Jesus. If you want me to do the wedding, it's going to be Christ-centered. If you want me to do the funeral, people are going to hear about Jesus. I'm happy to attend, and you can have somebody else do it if you want me to do it. This is what's going to happen. Because what are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying, you know, we know that people are going to be thinking about their own mortality and death. They're going to be thinking about that time while they're out there, that it's going to be their picture, and they're going to be the one in the box. Everybody's thinking that during a funeral. That's why so many people go, I just don't do funerals. Well, who loves coming to a funeral? Nobody. Everybody's out there thinking, someday this is going to be me. And they're being forced to struggle with their own mortality, huh? And everybody out there's thinking, I wonder what happens after you die. What a perfect time to say, hey, I can tell you. And people know. They just know. With everything about them, they know. It's like Romans 1 when Paul says, you know, that all of nature screams out that God is God. You can't deny it. And they just know. But what does the scripture tell us in John 3, 19 through 21? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. People would rather just pretend like there's no God because I want to get back to my sinful life. They don't like to be confronted with mortality and sin. Why do you suppose that is? Because if they knew, I mean, really knew that there was no God, that they wouldn't care. But the truth is, they know. And so they care. And people know they will answer for their sins someday. They know it. just don't want to be confronted with it. Let's do a little background on Felix. Let's find out why he was like, you go away now, Paul, and I'll let you know if I ever want to talk to you again. Felix had a few skeletons in his closet. Shocking, I know. Let's do a little background on Felix. Find out why he was so uncomfortable with this fire and brimstone message by Paul. See, Drusilla, his wife, she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Okay, he's the famous brutal Herod of Acts 12. Okay, he was the one who had his mother-in-law killed, right? I mean, this guy was just a terrible person. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. While she was still a teenager, Drusilla had been given in marriage to the king of Emesa, which is located in the province of Syria. And when Felix saw her, okay, he decided, I want her instead of my wife. Okay, I know, kind of a common tale, right? Many movies, many plays been written about this kind of situation, right? So Felix devises this plan, and he even ropes in this magician from Cyprus to lure Drusilla away from her husband. And the plan worked, and when she was 16, she became Felix's third wife. And they had a son who was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. So, like all lost sinners, okay, the last thing that Felix wanted to hear from Paul was what awaited him when he died. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So not only did Felix not want to hear about, not want to let Paul, release Paul because of the political tensions, but also why? Luke tells us because he was waiting for a bribe. Kept Paul in prison first because it pleased the Jews, but you know, it was kind of secondary because he was hoping for a bribe from Paul, which was against Roman law, but it was widely accepted. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix had led an extremely sinful life that sounds a little bit like another one of our Bible heroes of Old Testament, our hero, David, right? So what's the difference between David and Felix? Exactly. Repentance. The difference between the two is what happens when confronted with the truth, when you're confronted with your sin. Felix has no excuse. Just like Judas Iscariot, Felix heard firsthand the good news concerning Christ and his free gift of salvation. King David committed the same deplorable sins as Felix. He committed adultery with another man's wife and had him killed so he could marry her. The difference is that David confessed his sin and repented. Judas Iscariot was driven to suicide by his conscience drove him to suicide, but he never repented. A lot of people realize their guilt, lost or saved. You don't have to be a Christian to realize you're a guilty sinner. But there's a difference between how you handle that, huh? Sadly, some people go and commit suicide, never reach out to Jesus. Felix, as far as we know, simply ignored the invitation extended by Jesus here. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. See, those who think that they can ignore the gospel, and it'll just go away. If I just ignore God long enough, you know, maybe after I die and standing before God, maybe I can explain myself. You know, Lord, I was really busy. I mean, I meant to follow you. I meant to repent, but I was just so busy. You just don't understand how busy I was. Maybe that time I can plead my case. I can, you know, tell him, please be merciful. Maybe I can flatter my way into heaven. Somehow ignorance might be an adequate defense. Bill and I both know how many times you pull people over and they go, oh, I didn't know. I'm not from here. Oh, they don't have stop signs where you're from? Where are you from exactly? Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. See, it's not magic words that are going to save you. It's turning your heart to Jesus. It's not reciting a magic prayer. How many of you heard of the sinner's prayer? How many of you can tell me where it is in the Bible? What? How can that be? It's believing with your heart that Jesus is Lord. Right? Paul told the Romans, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does that mean? It's with your heart you believe and therefore are justified, but it's with your mouth that you confess what you heard and believe. See, in other words, the deeds will follow faith. The fruit will testify regarding the health of the tree. And that's why it doesn't do any good to coerce someone into praying what has come to be known as the sinner's prayer. And I have to confess, I've done that with people many times. You saddle up next to them, you know, all your problems are just going to go away if you just accept Jesus. You know, here, pray with me, you know. Lord, please, you know, just tell Jesus how much you love him and want to accept him into your heart. And you know, we've all heard that. The truth is, when we walk away from that person, we don't know if that person is saved or not. We don't know. Do we? Calling on the name of Jesus without believing in what he did is like trying to use him like some kind of magic protection spell. The spell of the flame retardant suit, right? Just like the seven sons of Sceva, right? They were trying to drive out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. How come they couldn't do it? Why did the demons come out and tear them apart instead of obey them? It didn't work because confessing with your mouth but denying with your heart and therefore your actions doesn't cut it. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I want a Savior, but I don't want a Lord. The two come together. You have to be drawn by the Spirit, convicted of your sins, confess with your lips that you need Jesus as your Savior, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, repent of your sins, which means live it. There must be fruit. And then finally, obey the Lord's commands. Now, this may be hard for some of you to hear, but I would be severely remiss in my duties if I didn't make it perfectly clear. How do we know we're saved? Everybody is confronted with this on their own. Usually you're sitting there by yourself going, am I really saved? Right? 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, jeez, John. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, Tony, I'd much rather hear a sermon on grace. You got one of those coming? Guess what? This is a sermon on grace. It's God's grace and his love for you that can save you from your sinful self. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Does that mean that if you ever sin, you lose your salvation and off to hell with you? Of course not. But we must, as Paul told the Philippians in 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That almost sounds like our good works save us, right? But we know that that's not biblical at all. So what does this mean? It means, as Christians, it is evident by our lives, in other words, our fruit, that continual ongoing sin is not the order of the day. It's not our normal routine. Okay? We slip up, but our normal routine is that we strive for righteousness. No matter what our situation is, no matter where we are, are we thinking to ourselves, "I'm a Christian first and everything else second"? Or are we acting like a little animal, like a little idiot, like a little sinner, and then I'll get back to my Christianity once I handle this situation? We strive for righteousness, and when we stumble, we ask for forgiveness, and we repent, and we continue to strive for righteousness, and we go and we seek forgiveness to those people that we have wronged, and we humble ourselves to those around us. It's the evidence in our lives that we believe in our hearts that Christ died for us and that he lives within us. Now, what kind of a witness are we? In whatever situation we're in, and I mean, it does not matter what situation you're in, are you being a witness for Jesus at that moment? Or are you helping those people go to hell because they're thinking to themselves, "Ah, you call yourself a Christian? You act just like everybody else I've seen who's a dirtbag." See, you help other people go to hell when you claim from the mountaintops that you're a Christian, yet you act just like every other sinner they know. Do you see why it's so important that Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling"? Do you see why John says, "Be perfect"? Jesus says, "Be ye perfect." John says, "How do you know you're saved? Because you follow his commands." If we abide in him, he will abide in us. Demons have more practical knowledge of Jesus than we'll ever have this side of heaven. They not only acknowledge that he is who he said he is, they know it. Demons aren't walking around going, "Well, if I had more proof, you know." They know it. That kind of practical knowledge isn't going to save you. What makes us different? Obedience to him, submission to him, worship of him. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and heed the warning of Hebrews and James. Don't be merely hearers of the word. Be believers and doers. "Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.